Let's pray for our time in God's word. Actually, let's stand. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's read verse 13 to verse 20, and then we'll pray. It says this: He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus, this morning, as we come to your word, we just pray, Lord, that we'd get to know you better, that you would give us, Father, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know Christ, who he is, and all that we have in him. And so, Lord, we just open our hearts to you this morning. Pray that you'd speak to us by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Right on, you can grab a seat. Sweet. So we got into Colossians just a couple weeks back, and as I was introducing it, we talked about this, that there was a false teaching that had infiltrated the Colossian church, a teaching that we know as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was this belief that created a lot of confusion about the nature of Christ. It had entered the church, and Gnostic teaching held to this belief that there were secret esoteric teachings that were held by certain people who they could download to you. They weren't revealed secrets, but they were hidden secrets. And if you would understand these secrets, you would learn about God and about yourself, and it would result in a successful life. You'd find out about your own nature and the Christ in you, so to speak. It's kind of this Christ-conscious, New Age sort of teaching, and it had infiltrated the church. And what I want to tell you, what Paul declares in the book of Colossians is this, is that Christ is the mystery revealed. Jesus is the secret revealed. When you suggest that there are other secrets outside of Christ and other things to be discovered and uncovered, you are actually, by suggesting such a thing, inferring things about Jesus. You're changing his nature. You're changing his person. You're changing the role of Christ. And so in Colossae and in the church today all over the world, what's needed is a biblical understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this church needed. My iPad's being weird this morning. This is what this church needed. And so one of the results of that is what we have here in Colossians, one of the most lovely passages of scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ that there is in the Bible, about his nature. And so I called this message just simply Christology 101. Which is like, you know, the branch, Christology is the branch of theology that studies the nature, the person, the role of Jesus, of Christ. Because what Paul has been saying in the early part of this chapter is that Christianity is Christ. That's what it's about. The Christianity is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he breaks into this lovely passage of scripture that tells us about Jesus, and he begins by speaking here in verse 13. We ended off last time in verse 14, but I wanted to just back up here again because it's so good. Paul speaks of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 13. It says this: He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's four things Christ has done for us as Savior that I see in that passage. The first is this: he has delivered us, Paul says. He has delivered us. And to speak of deliverance means this: it means to be rescued from danger. It infers the idea that all of us were in danger and we had to be delivered, that our deliverance was not something that we could do in and of ourselves. In fact, the scripture tells us this, that we were helpless to save ourselves. Not only were we helpless to save ourselves, but the reality was we were unaware of the danger that we were in because of sin and its consequence, the judgment of God. And so Paul says this to the church, you have been delivered from a realm of authority, from a authority of darkness. You have been rescued from the authority of sin and death and the realm of darkness. You have been delivered from an eternity that would lead to a separation from God. And then the second thing he says is this, is that he has transferred you. You've been delivered and you've been transferred. Literally, that means like to move something from one place to another. I kind of in my mind imagine taking money from your checking account and transferring it into your savings account. Or the word here is used to describe someone being deported, the deportation of a population from one place to another. Now, when you think of someone being deported, it's like a negative thing, right? That's what we all think. Because it involves someone who doesn't belong in one place being transferred to another. But in this case, it's not negative. It's a positive. Because you have been delivered, you no longer belong to one place, you belong to another. So Christ deports you in the positive sense, and he transfers you into another realm, another kingdom. I love that. Transferred from the domain of darkness and placed under a new authority, the kingdom of his Son, his beloved Son, of whom the Father says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And let me tell you about this kingdom that you've been transferred into. It is a kingdom of love. It is a kingdom of the beloved Son. Because God loves his Son and because God so loved the world, he sent Christ. And Christ has done this work of deliverance and transferring us into a loving kingdom. And then Paul says, he redeemed you. Redemption. This word means this, that it means to be released after the pain of a ransom. It's specific to someone who was held prisoner or held captive in a compound, under an authority, under a power. Liberation was procured by the payment of a ransom. Christ paid the ransom. What Christ did do, or what he did not do, was this, was pay a ransom to the devil. Let me clarify that to you. You know, we have this thinking sometimes that I was held captive by the devil and Jesus paid the ransom to the devil. No, Jesus paid the ransom that was required by God according to the law. We broke God's law. The wages of sin is death. And so we were given over to the consequences of sin. And we were held captive, not by the devil. We were held captive by sin and death. And Christ redeemed us. The path for redemption was made by the perfect life of Jesus, who offered himself on the cross. The ransom was paid. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been set free. And so Paul tells the church this, and what you've received in verse 14 is forgiveness. He's forgiven you. That means this, your debt has been canceled. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't you love to have all your debts canceled? Like the ones that the bank has and the government has. But spiritually speaking, the debt has been canceled. Not simply are we transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, but the debt that we owed God because of sin has quite literally been canceled. The record is erased. You know, the enemy can't go and dig up the files on you. The enemy can't pull out the historical case against you. It has literally been erased. Praise God. Past, present, and future sins. It's a race before God. You know, I was thinking about the CRA, you know, saying they're going to audit you and pull up your records going back years, and they're going to go through every little detail of your financial records. But that is not the case with the kingdom of God. Literally, this forgiveness means that your debt is erased. It's canceled. And the Bible would teach us that this is not an excuse to indulge in sin, but to begin to learn obedience and to live in that. And so all of this happened, Paul said, through the blood of Jesus, through the cross of Christ, through the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of this is rooted in you or in I. This is important, church, because Paul is teaching Christology 101. This is not rooted in you or rooted in me. This is an act of the Lord Jesus Christ towards you. And this passage is about the preeminence of Christ, the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ surpasses all. He's greater than all others. And he has done this work. He's delivered us. He's transferred us. He's redeemed us. And he has canceled the debt, forgiven our sin. And what Paul is saying to the church is this, is that the work of Christ cannot be surpassed. It cannot be eclipsed. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be improved upon or added to. There's not some Gnostic, esoteric secret to be discovered or that's hidden from you or something that you have to learn that would suggest to you you have to add to the work of Christ. No, Christ's work of redemption, deliverance, transferring us, and forgiveness is a perfect work, a complete work. And it's one that is to be enjoyed. It's one that we're to participate in and to worship him for. And so Paul begins by speaking to this church and telling them, Christ is our Savior and his work is perfect. Not only is Jesus Savior, he says Jesus is the Creator. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, among the Gnostic teachers, those who had infiltrated the church and the false teachers of those days, and I would say many in our day, is confusion, again, about the nature of Christ. And so this is important. Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image denotes two ideas. It means a representation or a manifestation. A representation or a manifestation. And the concept that we would derive from this, that Christ is perfect, does not come from the word image. It comes from the whole context of this passage. But the word image is important. And it's important because the Bible tells us that you and I are made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. We also are God's representation and manifestation to the created world. We're given the creation mandate to rule over the created order, to subdue this world, to be fruitful, to multiply in it through procreation. We are made in the image of God. We say this, the imago Dei, the image of God, made in the image of God. But Paul says this, Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. That's not the same thing. To be made in the image of God and to be the image of God are different things. Do we recognize that? Jesus is the image of God. You know, when we say we're made in the image of God, this implies that we were made, we were created, we are part of the created order. But to say Jesus is the image of God implies that his existence, his identity, his nature, his quality is eternal. He is very God, a very God. It implies deity. And so Paul is saying this, God is invisible, but Christ has made him visible. He is the manifestation of God. God in the flesh, we would say. Jesus is the embodiment of God. The writers of Hebrews tells us this. of Jesus. In Hebrews 1:3, he says, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, or the exact imprint of his nature, and he sustains the universe, all things, by the power of his word. Remember, Jesus was asked, Jesus, show us the Father. He said, show you the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And Paul says this about God, that God is invisible. He is spirit. It's like I always love the illustration of the wind, right? You can't see the wind, but you feel it when it blows. You see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. Paul says God is invisible, but Christ has made him visible. God is invisible, but Christ has made him visible. He is the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the representation and manifestation of God. He is God in the flesh. He is God. And the invisible God is perfectly revealed in his Son. Paul calls him here the firstborn of all creation. And that term's an interesting term because the term firstborn does not refer to time or some idea that Jesus is a created being. That confusion's cleared up because Paul's already called him the image of God. It's not referring to Jesus being a created being. The term firstborn is a reference to his position and his status in relation to creation. Think about it this way. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was called the son of the flesh. Isaac was called the son of the promise. And though God blessed Ishmael, it was through Isaac that the promises would be inherited. He was the heir to the promises. Isaac, though not the oldest, was counted as the firstborn. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the eldest, but Jacob was given the inheritance of the firstborn. Or how about Joseph, the son of Jacob? He was not the eldest child of Jacob, but because he was the beloved son of his wife Rachel, Jacob counted Joseph as his firstborn son. This is the implication of Jesus being called the firstborn. It's not saying he's being created. It's saying that he has been given the highest position of authority. He's not created. In fact, the next verse tells us that he is actually the creator of all things. So the title firstborn refers to his rank in the created order. This is the position that Christ holds in the universe, in the seen realm and the unseen, in the material and in the spiritual. He is counted as firstborn, which means he is counted as the heir of all creation. And all of the created order, seen and unseen, first place belongs to Jesus. Highest order belongs to him. Foremost in position and rank, he holds the leading position. So, you know, if you were to go out on the street today and you run into our Jehovah Witnesses friends, you know, they'll stand out there and they'll point you to this scripture and they'll tell you that firstborn, this word firstborn, implies that Jesus is a created being. It's just simply not true. It's implying that he is the heir of all creation. He created all things. He's the source of creation, and to him creation belongs. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus, saying that Jesus created all things, naturally implies that he is uncreated. Look at that word that begins verse 16 there. It's the word for. Well, that word could be translated because or since by him or because of him all things were created. This is why he holds the position of firstborn. And it's no wonder that Jesus could stand in a boat and command the wind and the waves. It's no wonder how with a word the sick could be healed. It's no wonder how he raised the dead, or how he could touch a leper and not be made unclean, but the leper be made clean. It's no wonder how he could command a catch of fish or multiply food, and it's no wonder that he could command demons to come out of a person. All things were made by him, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things created for him and through him, Paul says. In verse 17, he says this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love this. He's before all things. Before, that word before in the language is a primary preposition. It denotes time and it denotes a position. If I say to you this morning, you know, the worship team was here before me. They got to the church before me. You understand that it was as a matter of time in relation to time. I got here a little bit late this morning, okay? Late for me, 8:15. Or if I say to you that I want my wife to be before me, this is in relation to position and priority. I want to serve her. I want her to be before me. Well, Paul says this, Jesus is before all things, both time, in the sense of time, and priority, meaning this, that everything exists for him. You know, I was thinking about that concept of Gnostic teaching and esoteric secrets and bringing down Christ and trying to raise up the nature of man. And some of the conclusions that happen when you buy into those teachings are very interesting, because one of them that happens is that you'll begin to look at physical material things as being evil. Everything is evil. Everything's evil out there, you know? So it's just like this need to have this extreme ascetic, severe discipline where you abstain from every indulgence of the body and every indulgence of desire. Everything is bad. Food is bad, you know? Sex is bad. Having nice clothes is bad. Having a house is bad. Every form of indulging anything is bad. It's just everything is bad. But then the other side of the coin is this, is you go, well, then you just indulge everything. It's almost this separation of spiritual things and physical things. And you compartmentalize spiritual things and physical things. And so you become sort of a spiritual hedonistic person. It says self-indulge in everything. Participate in everything. What I want to point out to you is that a biblical view of Christ says Jesus is before all things in relation to time and priority. And if he created all things and all things exist for him, if he is their primary cause and their instrumental cause and their final cause, then I can't live some form of life that says everything's bad. I can't live a form of extreme asceticism towards Christ where everything is bad, and I can't indulge every desire of my flesh. I have to learn what God says. I have to learn what the Word of God declares and proclaims about Jesus and about life. Food isn't bad. It was created to be enjoyed. Don't you love food? It was created to be enjoyed. We had the barbecue going last night. We had chicken and lamb on the barbecue. It was fantastic. It was for nourishment. But I'll tell you what, if I was eating fast food every day, well, then it would be much worse than it is already. Or think about this. Look at church. Sex isn't bad. But what does God's word teach? That there is a place for the expression of biblical sexuality. There is a biblical ethic when it comes to sexuality. Between a man and a woman in a marriage covenant for pleasure and for procreation. Having nice clothes isn't bad, but we know this, a man's value is not in his clothes. Having a nice house isn't bad, but I have to prioritize spiritual building and spiritual things. You know, I was thinking about this, like coming out of, oh man, I just even hate mentioning it, COVID. Coming out of the season of COVID, I mean, just sometimes mentioning it to me, doesn't it produce like emotions and feelings of PTSD or something? But I feel like in the church, there's been this sort of knee-jerk reaction to everything that's gone on, where we've adopted this attitude that there's like, oh, there's so much bad out there. Everything's bad. Everything's bad. And then we have to live in terror. And I would tell you, there is a Gnostic false teaching extreme in that thinking. See, the way to correctly balance is to have the proper view of Christ. To have the proper view of Christ. And when Christ is lifted up, he puts all things in order. And so Paul tells the church, Jesus is before all things. I mean, church, say that out loud with me. Jesus is before all things. That's time and priority. It all belongs to him. To God be glory. The mission of God is the glory of God. To Jesus belongs all things. That's why Paul can say elsewhere, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. To Christ be glory. And so if everything exists for him, I don't need to act and live like everything is bad. And I also can't act like a hedonist. What I need to know is what God desires and what he says and then live accordingly. What does his word say about food? What does the Bible teach about a biblical sexual ethic? What is the proper place, biblically speaking, of how to handle my finances and the things that I purchase and the things that I wear and the things that I buy? What I don't need to do is live in fear, church, because I've been transferred into the kingdom of light. In fact, Paul says this about Jesus, that all things hold together in him. You know, you look out at this world, you look out at the universe. I encourage you, look out for a second outside. What is holding that all together? And the answer is not actually what, it's who. The answer is who. You know, often we hear so much conversation in our culture about the fragility of nature, about the fragile nature of the ecosystem or the environment or the earth. What is holding it all together? Paul tells us right here. It's who is holding it all together. For the person without the knowledge of Christ, it's all held together by my behavior, you know. It's all be held together by our actions, by our initiatives to recycle and reduce carbon and pay carbon tax, because that makes a real big difference. And I would just tell you, that is both a form of idolatry and a Gnostic teaching. It's a false teaching. Such thinking makes an idol out of mankind, and it makes man evil in and of himself. Think about it. In making an idol out of man, it's like human beings become the hero or the heroine in the green climate religious dogma. Everything depends on me and my effort. And if I don't participate in the so-called green initiatives, then you're bad. You're unrighteous. If you take this attitude, everything is bad for the environment, well, then ultimately human beings are bad. You know, euthanizing humans, aborting human beings who are made in the image of God becomes a positive thing because you're taking pressure off the world and removing this bad influence. It's inherently religious, church, and it's inherently superstitious, and it is not Christ. The religious dogma of our culture is unscientific. It's religious dogma that makes everything bad. Think about it. Food becomes bad. Get those farms out of here. You know, the problem is the tractors and the fertilizers and this and that. And we're depleting the earth of resources. Sex that God has created for the purpose of procreation is bad because procreation results in more human beings putting more pressure on the earth. So practice any form of sexual behavior. Just don't make babies. You know, I got to tell you, I'm on one side of 40. You can guess what it is. But I'll tell you my greatest regret in my life. My greatest regret is that Lisa and I didn't have more children. Those three kids that I have, they're absolutely amazing. Gifts from God. gifts from God. No regrets for having kids. They're made in the image of God, meant to be a blessing from God given to us. He's the giver of all good things. Look at, if you're a young family, let me tell you, have more babies. If you're a young man, young woman, get married, procreate to the glory of God. People don't regret having children. You know what they regret? Not having kids. But the religious dogma of climate change places pressure on people not to procreate. No, not to procreate. It preaches the problem is humans. There's too many of us. Look at, the problem is not too many people. The problem is inequity in this world due to greed. And the religious dogma of the green agenda makes everything bad. Everything's bad. Look, I want to tell you, God is good. God is good, and he's holding all things together. When the Bible teaches us that in Christ, all things are held together, this is Christology 101. Let me tell you, the delicate ecosystem, the fragile universe, let me tell you, there is a difference between fragile and fine-tuned. Like a fine-tuned engine. The creator of all things has set things perfectly in order. The universe is fine-tuned. There is a difference between a delicate ecosystem and one that is firmly held together by the one who holds all things together. I mean, I'm not preaching irresponsibility here. Just go do whatever you want. But recognize who holds it all together. You know, our little town of Gibson's has a motto that I see on various things, and it totally bugs me, so I'm just going to say it. It says this, actually. It says on some of the town sites or different things, it says, nature is our greatest asset. And I'm like, no, people are. People are, because God made them. Look at church. Jesus exists before all creation, and he holds all of it together, including you and I, our very breath. Our hearts, he holds it together, and life is fragile only for this reason, that when Christ decides, he can let go. He made all things. He controls all things, and in him, all things hold together. This passage affirms that creation exists for him. The literal expression of this passage is that creation exists unto him for his glory. This means that Jesus is the goal of all creation. This means that everything exists to display his glory. This means that ultimately he will be glorified in his creation. So Christ is Savior, Paul tells us. He is Creator. And Paul tells us he's also head of his church. Look at this, verse 18. And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. When he's called head of the body, the church, you know, there's lots of images of a church that we might conjure up in our minds, or buildings or structures or whatever it is. But the body is one that the Bible uses. And with a human body, the head is to be the leader, the ruler, the command center, the control center. That's what Christ is. Christ is the leader and the ruler of his church. Head also expresses the idea of being the source. Like I think of headwaters. You know, when you think of like headwaters, well, you know exactly what I mean. They're the source that provides water to flow for a river or a stream or a creek. So Christ is the head of the church. He's the source of its life. And this is important because it means this, that when a church departs from Christ, when a church departs from Christ as its head, you actually have to question, do you have a church there? Is that a church? Or is it just a social club? Paul says this, he is the beginning, which means that Jesus has priority as far as his church is concerned. He is the originator of the church. You know this, the word church is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. The first time the church is introduced in the scripture is by Jesus, because he's the head. He's the source. In Matthew 16, he told his disciples, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus introduced the church. The origin of the church is Christ. And for there to be a healthy expression of his body, he must be head. Amen. You know what he does? He imparts life to us. It's like we come together in his name and we exalt him. And by his spirit, he just begins to impart life into us. And he gives gifts, his word says. Gifts to his church. Spiritual gifts for you to minister to one another. Gifted men and women for the purpose that he might be served and glorified in his church. And I was thinking about this. You know, the purpose of spiritual gifts is not that you and I deserve to be served. The purpose of spiritual gifts is that the church would be strengthened and encouraged and nourished in Christ. Not that we would be glorified, but that he would be glorified. So I would tell you, I'm not the head of the church. I don't want to be the head of the church. I mean, I'm in a battle myself just to manage my own life and family, okay? Christ is the head of the church. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the senior pastor. He's the lead pastor of CTK. Amen. I'm an under shepherd under Christ. Paul says he's the firstborn of the dead. And we've already talked about this word firstborn. Remember, it's not a time-related title. It's about priority. It's about importance. Jesus is the most important of all that have ever been raised from the dead. Without his resurrection to life, we would have no hope for resurrection. We would have no hope for eternity. We would have no hope that we would be saved. But because Christ has conquered death, we know we are going to participate with him and also conquer death. Let me tell you this. What was the purpose of the resurrection? Well, it wasn't about you. It was about him. It was about him. The purpose of the resurrection is stated. He was raised. He's the firstborn so that in everything, he would be preeminent. Say, oh, what was the purpose of the cross? Was it just because God loved the world and wanted to save you? Yes, it was for those things. But the most important priority of God was this, that Christ would be known as the preeminent in all the universe, time, history, and eternity. The theme and thrust of this text is that in everything, Jesus would be preeminent. This is why he is Savior. He's Creator. He's head of the church. This was the purpose of God in everything, that Christ would have primacy. King of kings, Lord of lords. That in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That Christ would be magnified, and that we would see his unique position and place that he holds in all of creation and all of the universe, in the material world and in the spiritual world, in the seen and the unseen, in time and eternity. Christ's church is preeminent. He's so beautiful. He's so worthy of worship. He's the best. Like knowing Jesus is like it'll change your life. He's extraordinary. He's holy. He is outstanding. He is great. And he is to be worshiped. And Paul says this, he's loved by his Father. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Love that. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. That word fullness means that the sum total of all divine power and attributes are in him. And that idea of dwell, I mean, we know this. Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you know, ask whatever you wish. It's this idea of dwelling in the word of God, making your home in Christ, abiding in the vine. And here in this text, the word dwell obviously infers this idea of residing. The fullness of God was residing in him. The fullness of God was making its home in him. But it means more than that. The verb implies that it dwells permanently in him and always has. It's not something that at one time he didn't have, and then he came to a consciousness and he all of a sudden was aware that he could have this. No, the verb indicates that the fullness of God was dwelling in him and was part of his essential being and nature. This is his person. He is the fullness of God. The fullness of God dwells in him permanently. God the Father did not give his fullness to a created being. The fullness of God dwelt in him. And what Paul is saying is it's very pleasing to the Father. The Father loves that the fullness is in the Son. And because Jesus Christ is God, he was able to do what no man could ever do. Paul says he could reconcile men and women unto God. Through himself, he could reconcile all things to himself, seen and unseen, material and spiritual, the whole universe. This is amazing. Lost sinners could be reconciled to God. Through him, delivered, rescued from danger, transferred, deported out of this kingdom of darkness because they would no longer belong to it, and transferred into the kingdom of light, redeemed, the ransom paid, forgiven, the debts canceled. If sinful men and women are going to be reconciled to a holy God, well, we just know this. The initiative and the action has to come from God. I've just discovered this, haven't you? I can't save myself. I need God to do the work. It was through his death, through the death on the cross. And Paul says this, he made peace through the shedding of his blood. And it involves the whole universe. The Bible declares this. It involves the whole universe. And elsewhere it declares that this involves us, those separated from God, coming to the place where we believe in Christ and we put our faith in him so that we can benefit from the actions that he took through the cross, the shedding of his blood and death and resurrection. And so Paul says this, Jesus is the beloved Son of God. And I want you to know this morning, Jesus loves you. God loves you so much. His heart aches for you and to be in relationship with you. He loves you so much. His word says that he so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to save you so that you would learn this, church. Not just so salvation would be the end, but so that you would learn Christ is preeminent in all things. So that you would learn the glory of Christ, who is to have primacy in all things. In your life, my life is not rightly ordered until Christ is given the place of Lord. When Christ is given the place of Lord, then our lives begin to come into order accordingly. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says this, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will experience deliverance, transfer, redemption, and forgiveness. Romans 9, 10 says, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Christ does the work. Don't we need Jesus? And so this is amazing text, Christology 101, that tells us Jesus is Savior, he's Creator, he's head of the church, and in all things, he deserves primacy, preeminence. So let me encourage you this morning. Christ has taken care of all things. Put your hope in him. And God is pleased, the Father is pleased when Christ is honored. And the way that we participate in this looks like this. We believe in our heart that Jesus died in our place. And we confess with our mouths that God raised him from the dead. We place our faith in Christ, and all that he's done is imparted to us by faith, and we are saved. Aren't you thankful for your salvation this morning? Church, there's no secrets to be revealed. no secrets that are hidden. It's all in Christ. It's all right there. It's right before our eyes. Let us not be deceived. Would you stand with me? I'm going to invite the worship team to come. Father, this morning, we just desire that Christ would be exalted in our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray this morning for any here that don't know Jesus. And Lord, as they're hearing about the preeminence of Christ, as they hear about Jesus as Savior, as Creator, as the head of the church, as the one who's to be preeminent in all things, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would draw them. I pray, God, that they would come to the place in their hearts and lives where they would say, I believe in my heart that Christ died for my sins and God raised them from the dead. I pray, Lord, that they would come to the place that with their mouth they would confess Jesus Christ is Lord. God, may your Spirit draw them. In fact, this morning, I just want to give that opportunity. I just ask that you bow your heads, close your eyes. But if you'd just like to say, I want to put my faith in Christ this morning. I've never done that before. I want to give you that opportunity. You just get my attention. You can look at me. Thanks. Just communicate with me. Thanks. So, Lord, we thank you for the saving work of Jesus this morning. Lord, for those that have just responded, I thank you, Lord, that when we put our faith in you, you do these very things, Lord. You transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness, and you put us into the kingdom of your Son, Lord. It's a kingdom of light, of love, of hope, of peace, because what we read here this morning, Jesus, is that you made peace by your blood on the cross. And so, Jesus, I just pray that your peace would come over these hearts and minds this morning, Jesus, that your Spirit would seal that work. Lord, I pray, God, the work of forgiveness is a cleansing work. And so, God, I pray that you would wash clean this morning, that they would experience it on the inside, Lord. I pray, God, for that work of redemption that's the canceling of debts, Lord, that they would know the ransom has been paid and the debts have been canceled by forgiveness. And so, Lord, we thank you for salvation. Lord, may you be preeminent. We confess, Jesus, you are Lord.